Going to get into our teaching now. We're actually finishing up, believe it or not, the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. And of course, we've spent several weeks in this story where Jesus, after having a protracted encounter with the Pharisees there at the temple, leaves the temple area, comes across a blind man, gets some dirt, spits in it, makes clay, puts it in the man's eyes, tells him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash out the mud, and he was healed of his blindness. He goes to the temple to report this miracle to the Pharisees, to the priests and so forth. And that was the proper, appropriate thing to do, and perhaps to give an offering, a thank offering. And it turns into a big hoopla with the Pharisees. They're all upset because this happened on the Sabbath. How dare you heal someone on the Sabbath, right? And so finally, the conversation comes to an end. Jesus slips away, meets the blind man, and around and around it goes. So we're going to pick it up in the middle of that story. Beginning in verse 31, the man is responding to the interrogation of the Pharisees. And he says, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man," and I love it, my Bible, man is with a capital M, because Jesus isn't just any man. "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They, the Pharisees, answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." Let's pray. Father, we lift up this time in your word. Pray for your Holy Spirit to give us insight, understanding, application. Lord, bless this time of study now. Cause it to be a fruitful one, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we're in the middle of the formerly blind man's response to being interrogated by the Pharisees. And so we jump in the middle of the conversation where he is telling them, "We know that God does not hear sinners." Now we know, according to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I think the point here, being amazingly made by this man, we didn't know nothing else about him except he was formerly blind, but yet he comes forth with some tremendous spiritual insight and understanding. But when he says, "We know that God does not hear sinners," people who live a life of ongoing, continuous, willful disobedience to God, that'd be one good way we could describe a sinner. Someone who lives a life of ongoing, continuous, willful disobedience to God. Yes, on the one hand, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but by the grace of God, we can become people who still sin sometimes, but most of the time we don't. Most of the time we're on the right path, on the right track, and when we stumble and fall, God is there to pick us up. And so he says, "We know that God does not hear sinners, and yet any time a sinner," which, again, that's everybody, right? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Anytime a sinner calls out to God in repentance, he hears them. But we'll see what he's talking about here in just a moment. He's trying to make a point as it relates to Jesus. But I was reminded of this passage in Luke, this parable, or this story that Jesus tells. Luke 18:9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That would certainly describe the Pharisees. Some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. They didn't go into a bar, they went to the temple. Okay, so that old joke, two men went into a bar, you know. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, which was like a bad word. The tax collectors were the most hated of all. Jesus was criticized for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. So you had your general category of sinner, but then you had a special category for tax collectors. So one's a Pharisee, one's a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, you're going to love this prayer, by the way. I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. That's what you call horizontal prayer. Have you ever been connected to horizontal prayer? Have you ever been in a group where people are praying and you feel like they're praying at you? That's what's happening here. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this filthy, rotten tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, Lord, in case you didn't know that. I give tithes of all I possess, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, which actually was the normal posture for prayer in biblical times. But beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This guy was broken. He was humble. He recognized he was a vile, wretched sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, which means just as if I'd never sinned, rather than the other, the Pharisee, the one bragging about how holy he was. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, the formerly blind man tells the Pharisees, we know that God does not hear sinners. But that again is referring to someone who is living a life of ongoing, continuous, willful disobedience to God. This tax collector was a sinner, and he knew it, and he was brokenhearted, and he was repentant, and God will hear that person every time. And the man goes on to say, if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And we are not saved by our own performance. We all know that, right? We're saved by grace through faith. But a godly lifestyle is necessary in order to maintain a close relationship with God. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. So, as believers, we can be saved. We can have received the precious gift of eternal life through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there are certain things that can be present in our lives that can hinder our prayers, our communication with God. One example, 1 Peter 3:7. Peter's giving instructions here in 1 Peter chapter 3. First to the wives, on how to conduct themselves, then on the husbands, how to conduct themselves. And Peter says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, with your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And that doesn't mean inferior. That means more delicate. It's the difference between a beautiful rosebud and a weed. You ladies are the rosebuds, we men are the weeds. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. You wouldn't handle a crystal goblet the same way you'd handle a plastic cup, right? You ladies are the crystal goblets. Us guys, we're the plastic cups. Throw us around. Not literally, of course. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, why? Peter says that your prayers may not be hindered. So yes, we can come confidently before God in the name of Jesus and pray, intercede, make our requests known. But just like this formerly blind man points out, God does not hear sinners. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears him. So if we want to have a healthy, vibrant, effective prayer life, that involves staying in right relationship with God, taking our relationship with God seriously. So we have just one example here, mistreating one's wife as an example of something that could hinder our prayer life, our communication with God. There are many other things, of course. And then we contrast that with 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in Him. And, you know, when you talk about confidence, the world likes to really try to promote and pump up and build up self-confidence. The Bible, on the other hand, encourages us to put our confidence in God. The Bible says, make no provision for the flesh. Put not your faith in the works of man. Confidence in God and His ability to work in us, with us, and through us. This is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. I'm sure some of you are thinking right now, that's great, but what if I don't know what His will is, right? Or how do I know? If the confidence in approaching God has to do with asking anything according to His will, what if I don't know His will? First of all, the Scriptures. There's so many things that we can find out about the will of God. You know, Peter tells us, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Therefore, you can confidently pray for any non-believer that you're concerned about, knowing that it is God's will for that person to be saved. Now, that person also has a choice to make, right? Understand that, because I hear so many people get frustrated, say, well, I've prayed for this person, for this situation, for years and years and years, and nothing ever changes. The thing is, God has given us all a free will. He's given us the right and the ability to choose. He will not force you to do something you don't want to do. But because He knows your heart, He will absolutely woo you and draw you by His Holy Spirit. And we're going to see the opposite side of that coin here in just a minute. One, the number one way that we are able to know, to discern the will of God is by His Holy Scriptures. Now, if that still leaves you in doubt, I would use Jesus as the prime example. Remember when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane? And Jesus, the one and only Son of God who came into the world to save the world by sacrificing Himself on the cross of Calvary, He's there, He's in agony, really emotionally, spiritually, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Some people believe that that literally happened, that he was under so much stress and duress that some of the capillaries in his forehead burst and his sweat was actually bloody. That's one interpretation of that. Regardless, he was under tremendous stress and duress. And he prayed to the Father. Remember what he said? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Right? And then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So even Jesus, here on earth, in his earthly incarnation, the Son of God, God in the flesh, yielded himself over to the will of the Father, saying, if it's possible, if there is another way, make that way known to me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So you can still come confidently before him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. On the one hand, we have the scriptures to give us wisdom and guidance to know the will of God. And when we're still in doubt, we have that comfort zone of being able to just put it in God's hands and say, Father, may your will be done. That should give you a great sense of peace and comfort. Because we know, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, right? So when you're entrusting any person or any situation into God's hands, you should be able to be at perfect peace about that, because he only wants the best for us. But here's another side to that coin, James 4:3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So James is telling us, sometimes we pray prayers, we ask for things that are not in God's will, things that are fleshly, that are selfish, and so forth. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. And you know, that is also a blessing, because if God answered every flaky prayer we prayed, boy, our lives would really be a mess, wouldn't they? There was a movie called Bruce Almighty with Jim Carrey. I forget all the details, but he did wind up, he got to be God for a week, like. And so he's getting all these prayer requests on his computer. And he starts answering them. And he answers every prayer, yes, 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 yes. But then everything starts getting convoluted and conflicted, and you answer one person's prayer and it messes up somebody else. And he's losing his mind, because nobody can be God but God, right? It's a great example. Only God can work it all out. Only God can sort it all out. And there's great comfort in knowing that. But something we see here with this formerly blind man, he has a firm grasp of spiritual truth. Let's continue. Verse 32. He's actually teaching the Pharisees. They don't like it, but he is. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Surprisingly, this man is once again correct. There are healings in the Old Testament. There are resurrections in the Old Testament. But there's no record of blind people receiving their sight until Jesus comes on the scene. And this is a great example of the fact that only Jesus can open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind. But now, in order for that man to receive his sight, he had to cooperate, right? Jesus puts the mud in the guy's eyes, and then he says, go to the pool of Siloam and wash him out. The man had to cooperate with Jesus, follow his directions, and the end result, he was healed. Verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So the formerly blind man recognizes what the Pharisees refused to acknowledge. The miraculous ministry of Jesus was proof positive that he was from God. In John 14, 11, Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus' motivation in healing the sick, raising the dead, and so forth, was he was moved with compassion. His heart went out to the people. But in the process of doing that out of his love for the people, it also served to confirm his deity. Believe me that I'm in the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And so that's what this man is saying. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. In John chapter 15, it says, apart from me, you can do nothing. I like to remind myself of that. The most dangerous thing we can do is to become reliant upon self. As we spoke just a few moments ago about self-confidence, not only will other people let us down, we let ourselves down, right? And that might be the harder pill to swallow, more so than when somebody else lets you down. If you can actually acknowledge it and come to grips with the fact you've let yourself down, guess who never lets you down? God. All right, verse 34. The Pharisees are not going to take this lion down, I'll tell you. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Boy, they really want to drive home the point. Completely born in sins. As if the Pharisees were not, right? And the fullness of their blindness, arrogance, and hypocrisy is on display here. And they cast him out. He's speaking truth. Everything he just said is absolutely 100% true, accurate, and displays a depth of spiritual insight and understanding. And what do these religious leaders do? They cast him out. Or in today's vernacular, they canceled him. They censored him. They bumped him off of Twitter/X and Facebook. Isn't it amazing how little things have changed in 2,000 years? Folks, this is what people in positions of power, or really anyone for that matter, do when faced with truth they do not like. The Pharisees and people who are like them today actually don't like any kind or any amount of truth that might interfere with their power structure or their twisted belief system. Things like abortion is good. You can show them all the evidence to the contrary, how the unborn child is actually in severe pain during this process, that the unborn child has all the features and attributes of a human being, that the woman is being damaged physically, psychologically, emotionally. You can present all the evidence, but it doesn't fit with their frame of reference, their mindset. Gender modification is good. You know all the things being promoted today when it's so very simple to prove that all of these things are bad, they're harmful, they're detrimental. Here's another one for you. Now, you may remember when AIDS came onto the scene, it was primarily spread through the homosexual community. And of course, it very quickly became toxic to talk about that. You weren't supposed to talk about that. Well, now the latest scare they're trying to thrust upon us is mpox, which a few months ago was called monkeypox, but I guess that didn't sell as well, so they just shortened it to Mpox. That sounds more progressive, more whatever. Mpox. You want something interesting about Mpox? First of all, it's primarily located in Central Africa, but now it is a worldwide health emergency. But guess which community is the primary spreader of Mpox? The homosexual community. Isn't that interesting? Just saying. You know, some in the past have said, well, AIDS is God's judgment on the homosexual community. I didn't just say that, did I? I'm just stating the facts. That's where it's coming from. And so Dr. Robert Malone was discussing that on a video podcast. And he said, so what this tells us is, if you just practice the right lifestyle, you don't have to worry about it. You see? Okay. That was just a little extra freebie there. Watch out for Mpox. There's going to be a great impact with Mpox. And if that doesn't get you, maybe the bird flu will. Or maybe you could just trust in God. What do you think? I like that idea. I never had a COVID vaccination. I have had it twice. I didn't die, thank God. But I know people have been vaccinated multiple times and they've had it more times than I have. So was it really worth it? I think not. All right. They're coming back at him. They threw him out. They cast him out. They canceled him. They censored him. Bumped him off of Twitter. Here's a question for all of us to ask ourselves. Are you, am I, willing to be cast out for Christ? Are you? It could come to that, as it already has for many believers down through the centuries. But again, I said, people in positions of power, this is what they do when faced with the truth that they do not like. They cast you out. Now, we do have an opportunity coming up to shift that situation with regarding to those in power. You know what I'm talking about, the upcoming election. And all it takes for evil to prevail, for evil men to prevail, is for good men to do what? Nothing. So the ball's in your court. The ball's in my court. Do we want people in positions of power who hate the truth, who manufacture their own truth to suit their own agenda? Is that what we want? All right. The ball's in our court. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? So Jesus is monitoring the situation. He heard they'd cast him out, and Jesus sought the man out. Jesus didn't have to get involved anymore at that point, but he chose to do so. Folks, the Pharisees were in the business of casting people out. Jesus is in the business of reeling people in. Mark 1:17, Jesus said to them, Peter, James, John, the first disciples that he called there on the Sea of Galilee, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men, reeling them in for the kingdom of God, not casting them out. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. It's so sad that so many people are so desperate to be accepted by this world, this world system, the very people who at the blink of an eye would cast them out. You see? when Jesus is welcoming, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The devil's MO is to recruit you, to suck you in, to use you for his purposes, and then to cast you out. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. The very one who's longing to welcome people with open arms is the one they reject. So Jesus asked the man a question. Do you believe in the Son of God? And the man's response is not surprising, considering the manner in which Jesus presents the question. It sounds as though Jesus is speaking of someone else, someone not present. Do you believe in the Son of God? And so the guy says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? I'm open-hearted. I'm open-minded. I want to know him. Who is he? And so at this point, the man had already recognized, and he makes this defense before the Pharisees. He's defending Jesus. If this man weren't from God, he couldn't do any of this stuff. But he's a little thrown off by the question. He's altogether prepared to believe in the Son of God once Jesus tells him who it is. And Jesus tells him, you've both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Surprise, it's me. Jesus makes himself known, folks, to those who truly want to know him. You see how that works? There are people who will, oh, I tried Jesus, it didn't work, blah, 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 blah. No, you didn't. If you really tried it, it would have worked. Right? Put him to the test. That was one of the challenges we used to use back in the Jesus Revolution days. Put God to the test. Ask him if he's real. Lord, if come into my life, show me. Make yourself known to me. And guess what? He will. Jesus makes himself known to those who truly want to know him. I tell you all the time, pray for your loved ones, your family members, your friends, those that you're concerned about, whom, as far as you can tell, are not saved. They're not born again. They don't know God. Hence, they're going someplace we don't want them to go, right? Pray for the gift of faith, the gift of repentance, but also pray that God will give them a heart to want to know him, to want to know him. I think that's important also. Pray for your friends and loved ones that they will have hearts to truly know God. Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me. And those who seek me diligently will find me. And so, yeah, we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? That is kind of a general, overall assessment of God's attitude towards this world. He proved it by sending his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross. God so loved the world. But we see something a little different here in Proverbs. I love those who love me. This is a deeper level of relationship. This goes beyond, I love the whole world, so I sent my son. Now you and I have a personal love relationship. I love those who love me. Those who have a heart for me. Those who truly want to know me. Those who seek me diligently. That's another thing. People say, yeah, I tried it out. I checked it out. Nah, it didn't work. Did you seek him diligently? When people meet someone that they think they would like to spend the rest of their life with, things can get pretty diligent, can't they? People will bend over backwards to try and win that person over, right? Love letters. Gifts, phone calls, begging. Please, please marry me, please. Well, I don't know. I'll think about it. But people get diligent, don't they? But have you been diligent where God is concerned? Or has it been a very casual, flippant thing? Well, he knows my address, he knows my number, he knows where I live. Oh, excuse me. He's the God of the universe. You're like a grain of sand on the seashore. It's your he already reached out to you when he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross. It's your move. We said earlier, the ball's in your court. The ball is in the court for the human race. God did the heavy lifting. He sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross. He reached out. He's always reaching out. His hand is always out. It's up to you to take a hold of it. Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me. Look at this. Just like the other verse we just read. When you search for me with all your heart. Verse 38. So the blind man, the formerly blind man, now responds to Jesus. Jesus says, hey, you've seen him? It's he you're talking with now. It's me. I am the Son of God. You know, there are those who don't know the Bible very well, and they keep trying to tell us, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. That's something his followers made up. When you really dig into the Bible, Jesus said it over and over again in many different ways. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. And the man responds by saying, Lord, I believe. His heart was ready. This man was what we call ripe, ready to fall off the tree. You ever met anybody like that? It's so cool. It's really fun when it happens that you know, you're going to share your faith with somebody. And we're always, you know, wondering, well, will they even listen? Will they, you know, we don't necessarily always have a great confidence that they're going to respond the way we'd like them to. And then you come across somebody, you start to tell them, and it's like they're ready to pray and receive Jesus right on the spot. You ever experience that? We call them ripe. Ripe, low-hanging fruit, ready to fall off the tree. And boy, back during the Jesus movement days, there were a lot of those folks. There was a real move of the Spirit of God. It was a real time of revival. A lot of ripe, low-hanging fruit around. And you know, through a series of events, God had been preparing this man's heart to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Starting with his encounter with Jesus, where he makes the mud, puts it in his eyes, tells him to go wash and so forth. And through a series of events, he comes to this place now where he is truly a believer in Jesus Christ. We heard Pastor Chick's story last week. Wasn't that phenomenal? And we saw that. He shared how God had been working in his life. Long before he ever knew God, God was working on him. I experienced that in my life. I can go back and just look at the different points in the timeline, what God was doing in my life, totally unaware of what he was up to, but plotting out my path through life and bringing me to that place where I would finally completely sell out to him and commit my life to him. But there was a process going on. I became more aware of it as time went by. And I won't go into all the details here again this morning, but I've definitely experienced that in my own life. I bet a lot of you have too. Various stages in your life, things that have happened, and perhaps at the time you had no idea, but God was bringing you on a path to him. And that happened with this formerly blind man. And so what does he do? He worships Jesus. This is the proper response, the expected response from someone who's been truly converted. Remember the wonderful story of Mary and Martha and how Mary sat at Jesus' feet. That was an act of worship. Jesus was teaching her, teaching the disciples, but as she sits there at his feet receiving from him, that is an act of worship. Many people today identify as believers in Jesus, but do they or are they living a life characterized by worship? Not just singing songs in church. It's a lot of fun. I love it. I enjoy corporate worship, the body of Christ worshiping together. But there's a lot more to it than that. Praying regularly, that's an act of worship. You're showing God your love and your respect for Him, your trust in Him and so forth, by spending time in prayer, talking to Him. Now, if you have a friend or a family member, well, I'm getting convicted even as I say this, that you rarely ever speak to, they might begin to wonder if you really love them, right? Or conversely, if they rarely ever call you, you might begin to wonder, do they really care about me? Do they love me? I never hear from them, right? Now, granted, we live busy lives. It's a busy world, yada, 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 right? But you know what I'm talking about. So if we never talk to God, God may be thinking, gee, I don't know if they really love me. They never talk to me. Prayer, that's an act of worship. Helping others. Remember in Matthew 28 where Jesus talks about those who visited him in jail, those who didn't, those who brought him a cup of water, those who didn't, the sheep and the goats and so forth. He says, if you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. God doesn't need our help, does he? But we need each other's help. And when we help each other, that's another act of worship. We're honoring him by helping one another. Feeding regularly on the scriptures. Jesus told the woman at the well, the time is coming and is now here when those who worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth. You can't worship him in truth unless you're in the truth, right? In the scriptures. So that's another act of worship, studying the Word of God, taking the Word of God to heart, knowing the Word. And as much as we don't like to talk about it, giving a portion of our income to the Lord's work, it's also an act of worship, or it should be. You know, Paul said the Lord loves a cheerful giver. We give it out of love and cheerfulness and thanksgiving. And it's been said that the three resources that we can expend in our service to God are time. By being here this morning, you are giving of your time. You are willing to commit this block of time to God. Not to me. I'm the instrument here God is working through as the teacher, the preacher. But you are honoring God, or at least that's the way it should be, by dedicating this time to him. And when you consider how much time we spend throughout the week doing other things, it's not a lot, is it? But it's better than nothing. And there's also men's prayer, women's Bible study, different ways. Koinonia groups are going to be starting again next month. There are ways we can give of our time and also, like I said, helping others. We've got some great servants in this church who really go out of their way to help others, to serve others. And we're very blessed to have these people in our midst. And we'd be good to follow their example. Time. Now, some people have more time on their hands than others. Now, if you're somebody who's got an excessive amount of time, but you're not using any of it for God's kingdom, I would consider that to be a problem. I would say maybe you're not worshiping the way you should be. Okay, time. The second one is energy. And unfortunately, the older we get, the energy level kind of drops a bit. But even if your energy level is low, you can still give of your time to a degree, to an extent. And if hopefully, Lord willing, you've been blessed economically, maybe your energy is low, but your bank account is high, then you can worship in that way. But these are all aspects of worship, a life characterized by worship. Because worship, what was the Old Testament system? It's called the Old Testament sacrificial system, remember? They would slaughter their animals, and that was a commodity that had value to it. When you're slaughtering an animal, you're losing some of your resources there that you're giving to God as an act of worship. It wasn't just ceremonial and symbolic, it had meaning. You were giving of some of your resources. There were grain offerings, oil offerings, wine offerings, all kinds of offerings that you had to pull from your resources in order to give those to God. Worship involves sacrifice. Prayer time, Bible reading, that takes away time from your other activities, which, as important as they may seem, they're not as important as praying and reading your Bible. Although sometimes we put those things on the back burner, don't we? But that's all part of a lifestyle of worship. And what did this man do? The minute he realized that Jesus was the Son of God, he worshiped him. In verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Folks, Jesus is not speaking here of final judgment or condemnation when he says, "For judgment I've come into the world." Remember what we read in John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The judgment Jesus is speaking of here has to do with identifying those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, as opposed to those who do not. He has been in the business, about the business, in the process of exposing the blinded eyes and deafened ears of the so-called spiritual leaders of Israel, where we see this man. Again, we know nothing about him except that he used to be blind. But he had greater insight and understanding, spiritual eyes to see, ears to hear. The judgment Jesus speaks of here has to do with identifying those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, as opposed to those who do not. He says that those who do not see may see. Like the formerly blind man, not only sees physically, but even more importantly, spiritually. And that those who see may be made blind. How does that happen? By their own refusal to see and to hear the truth. The more one refuses, the harder one's heart becomes. Do we understand that? There's a big reason why it's not a good idea to keep putting off confronting your relationship with God or your lack thereof. Because the longer you resist him, the longer you run from him, the longer you avoid him, deny him, ignore him, the harder your heart becomes. We're told repeatedly in the book of Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. On the surface, that might sound kind of harsh, kind of mean. Why would God do that? But he did this, God did this repeatedly by revealing himself to Pharaoh through the 10 plagues. Remember the 10 plagues of Egypt? And every one of those plagues, the reality of God, the power of God, the authority of God was made manifest to Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. And by refusing to acknowledge God in spite of all the evidence, Pharaoh's heart became harder and harder. God does not harden someone's heart by taking his divine Michelangelo finger and touching your heart and saying, okay, be thou hard. No, he does it by revealing himself, because your heart will either be softened towards him and you will accept him, or your heart will be hardened towards him and you will reject him. And the more he makes himself known and the more you reject, the harder your heart becomes. And that explains a lot about why a lot of people act the way they do, think the way they do, speak the way they do, does it not? Why is that person's heart so hard? Because they've been resisting God for a really long time. The hardening of the hearts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees will reach its climax with the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, verse 40. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Or literally, we also are not blind, are we? And this question makes it clear that the Pharisees knew Jesus was speaking of spiritual blindness. They might have been dense, but they knew what he was talking about. And it's highly doubtful that this question was asked from the standpoint of them truly seeking enlightenment. My suspicion is they were being confrontational once again with Jesus. We also are not blind, are we? You're not saying we're blind, are you? And Jesus said to them, if you're blind, you'd have no sin. In other words, if you were truly ignorant of spiritual things, you might have an excuse. There are people, sadly, in our world today, out there, who've never heard about God. They've never heard about Jesus. They've never read a Bible. Because of the downward spiral of our country, the move away from God, the move away from the truth. Sadly, there are generations of people running around out there today who don't have a clue. All the more reason why we need to grasp that sense of urgency, right? About telling them, about reaching them. But Jesus says, if you're blind, you'd have no sin. If you knew you were spiritually blind and wanted to know the truth, you could be healed. But now you say, we see. And their attitude was, you can't show us anything. We already know the truth. The truth is what we say it is. Sound familiar? That attitude has permeated both the secular world and many parts of the church. You can't show us anything. We already know the truth. The truth is what we say it is. And if you don't believe the way we believe, then you're a heretic, you're a blasphemer, you're a white supremacist, you're a domestic terrorist, and on it goes, right? How many of you have heard of Jonathan Swift? Great English writer, minister. He made this very simple statement. He said, there's none so blind as they that won't see. Hello? Basically, that's what Jesus is saying here too. Revelation 3:14, the church of Laodicea. It reminded me very much of what was going on here with the Pharisees. And it reminds me of what's happening with big parts of the church today. Revelation 3:14-17. To the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind. And by the way, Jesus is writing to the church here. He's speaking to the church of Laodicea, the one we call the lukewarm church, which actually describes a large part of the church in the last days. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This passage perfectly describes the condition of the so-called spiritual leaders of Israel Jesus was dealing with, but sadly, it also describes the lukewarm church in these last days. And it ties right in with 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-12. The coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth. I know I hit this verse a lot, because it's so appropriate for the time we're living in. They did not receive. So we have a choice. We can receive something or we can reject it, right? Receive, reject. They did not receive the love of the truth. They rejected it, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. Like thinking men can be women and women can be men. Right? Like thinking you can use any body part for any purpose rather than the one God created it for. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And finally, as we end this passage, Jesus tells the Pharisees, hey, if you were blind, might be a different story. You'd have no sin, but now you say we see. So he's holding them accountable for what they say. What they say, we can see. We know the truth. We know, we are the spiritual leaders of Israel. We determine what's true, what's right, what's wrong. And he tells them, therefore, your sin remains. We just saw it here in 2 Thessalonians. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The only way to be set free from sin, folks, is to become a lover of the truth. And by the way, his name is Jesus. Let's stand. Let's stand. As we go to the Lord in prayer, we'll ask, if you have a prayer request, please raise your hand. I'd like to pray for you all. As usual, we have quite a few. Praise God. He loves to hear from his people. Father, you just saw each hand, and you know what's going on in each person's heart and mind. Lord, thank you. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know us. You're our Creator, our loving Heavenly Father. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so, Lord, we come before you now. As we read this morning, this is the confidence we have before you, Lord, that if we ask anything according to your will, you hear us. So, Lord, we do come with that humble attitude. We don't always know your perfect will in any given situation. But, Lord, we know who you are. You're a God of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness, faithfulness, long-suffering. And so, Lord, we lift up, first of all, health concerns, health issues, various afflictions, diseases, injuries that are represented by different ones here today, Lord. You know each one's physical condition. You know what might be weighing heavy on the hearts of some here today. Lord, it could be something to do with diabetes or cancer, heart disease, lung disease. Lord, there are many things that can go wrong with these bodies, Lord, because we know that they are cursed by sin. We've been born under the curse, but we thank you the curse has been broken and lifted through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But these bodies will not last forever. We recognize that, but we pray in the meantime for healing, for encouragement, for hope, for strength, for health. Lord, and we will give you the glory and the praise. We will honor you before men for the healing work that you do in our bodies. But Lord, regardless, we will praise you no matter what. But we do humbly request, Lord, for healing, for a touch from your Holy Spirit in our physical bodies as well as in our minds. our hearts and our minds, Lord, the psychological realm. Lord, people struggling with bipolar, schizophrenia, depression, anxiety. Lord, we know there are many, many mental and emotional conditions plaguing people today here on planet Earth. We need your help. We do pray for your healing, for your deliverance from these things, these afflictions. Lord, you promised us that you would give us love, power, and a sound mind. So we humbly ask now for soundness of mind for any and all who are struggling in that area. Lord, we pray for relationships that have been, the enemy's been able to come in and bring division, strife, anger, bitterness, resentment, Lord. We know that all of these things are destructive, harmful, detrimental, and they don't come from you. Help us, Lord, to renounce all bitterness, resentment, anger, unforgiveness. Lord, we know that these things are just like cancer. Lord, just ask you to cleanse our hearts and our minds and forgive us for harboring those kinds of thoughts and feelings. Help us to be instruments of your peace, of reconciliation, of restoration. We pray for healing of marriages that have gone awry, friendships, work relationships, neighborhood, wherever the relationship exists. Lord, we pray for healing and restoration. Lord, that we could bring glory and honor to you by being peacemakers. As much as it lies within us, Lord, your word tells us to be at peace with all men. But Lord, help us to rely upon you, your strength, your help, your wisdom, to be those peacemakers that you've called us to be. Finally, Lord, we pray for economic struggles. Lord, we hear a lot of different stories all over the map regarding our economy. All the indications are that it's not great. But Lord, you're our provider. Help us to always remember that, to never forget. Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Lord, our God is sufficient for us. Lord, help us to remember that, to put our hope, our trust in you, to be good stewards of the resources you have given us. Give us wisdom and guidance how to navigate these difficult financial times that we're in. And Lord, for those in need of a job, help them to find a good job that'll provide for them and their family. Lord, we just thank you and praise you that no matter what happens in this world around us, you are our rock, our refuge, and we will put our trust in you. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.